Good morning, everyone. Can you tell what is finally upon us? Can you even see me with this backdrop here? This is not how we usually decorate the worship room. I have to tell you this. I was teasing about it being how some might look on these things and disapprove. And was joking about that, and Bill Hash comes in, and he looks at this, and he says, very worldly. So thank you for your patience. Doing as much setup as we were able to do yesterday keeps us from laboring just a whole lot on this Lord's Day. And by all means, please be in prayer for all of those who are working very, very hard among us to pull off another successful VBS week. But as usual, pray particularly for tender and young hearts, that the Lord would open those hearts and open those ears to the gospel, and that they would benefit and be blessed by it. I don't know about you, but I know several who bear witness and testimony of coming to Christ because of some church's vacation Bible school program, and how important it is to hold on to that, because as the week goes by, as you know, we start looking forward to the end, and we sometimes wonder why it is we're doing as much work as we are, but we know that we serve a living and true God, and that the Spirit of God blows like the wind and touches who He will. And we're very encouraged by that. In the meantime, this morning, we are studying through the book of Daniel, and we have been now coming to what has to be the most well-known portion of that prophecy, Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel faces the lion's den. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, the sinister trap has been set, and now it is going to be sprung, and to Daniel's impending doom. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. I'll read through verse 18. This is the word of God. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Daniel walks up to his apartment He opens the windows and he stands before them, perhaps for a few seconds, thinking about how routine and how monumental this next step is going to be for him. According to the text, if he took any time at all, he took no more than just a few seconds before bending his knees to his Lord, submitting his life to those who wished him dead. So Daniel's character is in the spotlight here. Now, we've already observed the character of Daniel as we have studied through this book, and we've covered 8 decades of his life so far. But especially, we looked at his character when we came to chapter 9, you remember? And in chapter 9, we understood that Daniel's character is illustrated here in 3 ways. He was a man of prayer, of devoted and deep prayer, practiced again and again and again throughout his life. He was a man of the Word. He knew the Word of God. He opened it, he read it, he studied it as a regular pattern of his life. And especially now, as this part of the story unfolds, we see and we understand that Daniel was a man who was willing through all things to entrust himself to his Lord and God. Now, of course, we first observed the evidences of Daniel's character back in chapter 1 when he was just a young boy. When he politely put forth his challenge, you remember, to the chief eunuch regarding the diet that he proposed to have. Now, the Levitical law did not require him to deny himself meat and wine, but Daniel had made that objection to indicate to one and all the presence of his conscience and that he was convicted to do all he could not to be enslaved in spirit, even though he must be enslaved in body. And through all of the episodes that we've covered so far in the book of Daniel, it has been that excellent spirit in him that we have seen singled him out again and again in the eyes of everyone who had contact with Daniel. It lifted him up in the eyes of all of the kings that he served, and it made him a problem to all of the politicians that he worked with for those many years. By the way, I want to amend something that I said last week. I said that I could not think of any politician today that could match the description given to Daniel in chapter 6, that he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. That is indeed a very challenging description, but I do think that there are some of our politicians today who are trying their best to maintain a specifically godly presence and integrity within the halls, that is, of the state and federal legislatures. And as Scripture would instruct us to do, we must not forget to pray for our leaders as they go about their work. But I do think the text is clear in telling us that Daniel's excellent spirit describes his spiritual integrity and his dignity in a very unique way that separates him from all others. Now, we don't want to conclude by that description of an excellent spirit that Daniel himself was somehow without sin. That certainly wasn't the case, that he had no need for a Savior. Rather, it's the honoring to the Lord that he is being depicted here for us to appreciate this description of Daniel as Daniel himself points us to Christ. Daniel's God is also in the spotlight in this story. Let us be very clear that even though Daniel was exemplary in many ways, and that in a very consistent fashion throughout all of his life, it was not the character of Daniel that made history. It was not Daniel's character that delivered Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the flames of the furnace. It was not Daniel's character that drove Nebuchadnezzar into madness and then made him humbled and converted to repentance and faith. It was not Daniel's character that wrote on the wall of the palace and declared the end of the great Babylonian Empire. It was not Daniel's character that delivered the prophecy of Jeremiah to his eyes, which forecasted the eventual deliverance of the Jews. Likewise, the critics that I have mentioned to you on occasion are not really after Daniel either. They may be trying to force him out of their sight. They may even be trying to take his life. But what they really want to do is erase the work of Yahweh. They want to get rid of Daniel's God. What the book of Daniel is all about and teaches us clearly is the demonstrative, deliberate, supernatural acts of the one true and living God who is using Daniel, his servant, to reveal himself to all men everywhere, to maneuver the nations according to his design, to prepare the world for the coming of his own son. So much more important is it for you than simply daring to be a Daniel is that you dare to look to Christ and be led by the Lord's Holy Spirit to become a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl of prayer, of scripture, and of trust in your living God. And so when the politicians of Daniel's day finally figure out a way, they finally find a path, a route, they finally concoct a scheme by which they can successfully get rid of this man. Their only motive for doing so is not the benefit of king and country. It's their blinding hatred for that man and for his God. As you read how this chapter so quickly unfolds, you are meant to recognize here the totally irrational behavior, the irrational logic of these politicians. Here's the one man who is being absolutely transparent in himself with all others, who has done the most good for king and for country, and yet all they can think of, all they can talk about, all they can act on is getting rid of this rival once and for all. And so now Daniel's choice is in the spotlight. Now, I want you to remember the immediate context of this because it's important. Daniel had just read from that prophet, Jeremiah, the end of the exile's coming. Didn't expect that. In response to this news, Daniel fell to his knees, you remember? And he prayed that prayer of corporate confession. We worked through that. He prayed, "We have turned aside from your commandments." You remember what the first commandment is? "You shall love the Lord your God. You shall not have any idols before you. We've committed treachery." And examples of that included all of the political dalliances that the Israelites had made with the other nations. "We have acted shamefully. We have acted hypocritically." Meaning that as the people claimed to believe one thing with their mouths, they acted in altogether another way in an unbelieving behavior. "We have not entreated your favor upon us," meaning that they have lived their lives not according to the principle of faith and obedience, but according to pragmatism. Whatever works, whatever is going to help us get through this, whatever makes it so we can get what we want, that's what we're going to do. And in response to the prayer of confession, Gabriel came. You remember? Gabriel came and promised God's hearing. He hears you, Daniel. He's listening to the words you say. He extends his forgiveness to your people. He promises God's deliverance. He promises the coming of their Messiah. Now the question is, brothers and sisters, do we appreciate the timing of all of this? I can only wonder if Daniel held out any hope for himself. Reading those words of Jeremiah, "The end of the 70 years is coming," I wonder if there's any possibility I could go back with them. Even after 80 years in exile, surely he might be asking himself, would I personally be given the gift of being able to go home? But Daniel has not been trying to win his, to earn his ticket to home. He's not lived in Babylon in some sort of legalistic fashion, as the Pharisees were known to do in the time of Jesus. You know, the Pharisees were afraid of God's repeated judgment. And so they struggled to obey the law with great precision in mechanical and lockstep fashion, under the assumption that righteousness before God was something I had to earn. Daniel was not confused about that. Daniel lived his life of obedience and trust out of a love and out of a devotion for his God. Jesus calls us to that kind of love and devotion today. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? The greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But that prayer of Daniel also told us that he was concerned for all of the other exiles as well, the rest of the people living out this time in Babylon. His prayer was not only a prayer of confession for the sins of his people, but it was a petition to the God of all grace, that the Lord would, by His Holy Spirit, preserve His people, protect His people, and not let them fall into sin again, but live as a righteous witness to the world. Let us be different as we're called to be different. That was his prayer just yesterday. And now comes the greatest test in Daniel's own life. What about when he has to live before others? What about when he is tempted to take the shortcuts? You know, Christians sometimes think that all the real challenges to their faith come when they're young and they're growing, when they're still learning how to wrestle with temptation, and when they must discover the grace of God in order to become true, mature disciples. Daniel's greatest test did not come at the beginning of his life. It came at the end. Remember that when you see all these pictures and cartoons of Daniel in the lion's den. Even paintings. They're all depicting him as a young man, able to hold on, to have some physical strength to demonstrate his literal spiritual faith. The real Daniel is 80 years old. He might have had to be helped down into the lion's den. Daniel's greatest test came when physically he was no longer up to any kind of task of enduring all that could be thrown at him. When, after taking up the whole armor of God, as Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 6, that when he had done all, that he might yet stand firm. Maybe that's all he could do. In the twilight of his years, God was calling him to exercise his greatest amount of spiritual strength. Who could blame him if he thought even for a second, are there any options here? Is there some reasonable way out of this? Is it necessary that I pray three times a day? The Lord doesn't require that of him. You know, morning and evening devotions are a very good practice to have. Family devotions are important and they're valuable. But you are not required by Levitical law to conduct your devotions each and every day, no matter what comes up in your life. It's the same with your daily Bible reading. When you miss days, it's not important that you catch up by reading yesterday's text as well as today's text. You just start where you left off. But what message would that send to his own conscience if he just said, I don't need to do it today? What message would it send to everyone else if Daniel deliberately set that time aside in the face of such intimidation? It's only for 30 days. What difference would 30 days make? Here I have lived with integrity before the face of Yahweh for 80 years. And would anyone judge me for complying with the law of the land if it just required me for 30 days? You know, it was Polycarp, the great disciple of the Apostle John, who found himself in much the same position. I'm always impressed with Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old. He was a minister he was a bishop in the town of Smyrna for much of his career. He was so effective, he was so used of God, he was so powerful in his words. At 86 years old, Rome thought he was still a threat. And so they went out and they arrested him. He didn't fight them. He welcomed them in. Would you like some tea? The soldiers took him and they said, okay, Polycarp, all you have to do is burn incense one time to the worship of the Caesar. One time. Polycarp's answer must have stunned all who heard him. You know, the older I get, the less able I am to read these words. 86 years have I served Christ. Nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. But was Daniel required to submit to martyrdom here? You know, Christians are not required to call attention to themselves in public, to go looking to be the subject of attack, simply for the reason of being focused on, simply for the opportunity of being martyred. If the Lord allows you to escape from a threat on your life, it is not a sin for you to do so. But for Daniel, it was clear that the walls were fixed all around him. This wasn't just something that happened. This was a trap. The camel's nose, as it were, was being allowed into the tent. Compromise only feeds on cowardice, and compromise is forever hungry. This reminds me of an episode takes place in the first half of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is the name of the main character of the book, of course, who is making his way through life in order to arrive at the celestial city, which is, of course, heaven and glory at the end of his days. And at one point, Christian, following the straight path before him, comes to the foot of a steep upward slope, which has the appropriate name, Hill Difficulty. The way up, indeed, is difficult. Travelers who take that hill begin by running up the slope, but soon shift to crawling slowly on hands and knees and experiencing the fear of the treachery of the climb. Christian looks about him for some other route around Hill Difficulty. And seeing one on one side of the hill, he would, if he had taken it, find that it led him into a great and dark wood in which he would lose his way and then lose himself. Another path on the other side led to a wide field surrounded by dark mountains in which the traveler was known to stumble, fall, and rise no more. Once Christian concluded that he had to face the path that went up Hill Difficulty, he then spied a spring of water at the base by which he could pause and be refreshed for just a minute before beginning the climb. And also, halfway up that hill, he found an arbor in which he could pull aside and rest for a little bit. The lesson to be learned in that part of Pilgrim's Progress was not just that there will be hard times in life, but that there is meaning and there is purpose to them all. As Bunyan says, the spring at the foot of the hill, the arbor that was halfway up the hill, were provided by the Lord himself for his pilgrims. But then it goes on to say, even the hill was provided the Christian by the Lord. The hill difficulty was of the Lord for Christian to face. The challenges you have in life, as well as the rewards, the times of refreshing, they are both from God. And knowing that the Lord is the one who puts the difficulties and the challenges in our lives gives Christians the courage to understand. Hill difficulty. Was the path he must take. And why? Because the way of life lies here and here alone. The way of life lies here and here alone. You must face it with that kind of courage. And that kind of faith. All of this mortal life is but the travel that we are on. The destination we're aiming at is beyond the grave itself. And so when the Lord of the hill puts the necessary difficulty before you, you must remember, you must encourage one another. The way of life lies here, my brother. This is the way you must go. But oh, my friends, far from being just wishful thinking, the taking a stand for what we believe in, even if it results in being persecuted, will successfully accomplish what we hope it will accomplish, we may know with an assurance, we may know with a great and peacemaking assurance that in standing fast in the calling that Christ has given us to do, the victory of our faith will not fail. It will not fail to honor. It will not fail to salute the fact that Christ is Lord and that we are united with our Savior in victory. At the end of the Beatitudes, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, who gave himself to his own time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally agonized over what it meant for him to simply wait there while his enemies drew closer and closer. Because Christ, who faced the cross, accomplished our deliverance for us while we were yet too weak, too sinful to do anything for ourselves. Whether we succeed or fail in those times of testing, my brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us. The Lord will work his wonders through us. Our eyes are on him who took judgment of sin away from us and made it a joy to endure his own Jesus and our own deaths for his own sake." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we have perhaps done many times throughout our lives, we commit ourselves and our lives into your hands. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know what kind of deliberate traps will be set for us. We don't know how we will do it. But we know you, and we know, O Lord, that in you we may put our trust. Bless us with this, we ask. Strengthen us to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Call the ushers down for this time of tithes and offerings, a chance to give back a portion of what God has given us this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just like the little boy who brought his little loaves and fishes to you to be used for your kingdom, to feed your people, we bring our loaves and fishes this morning out of joy. And I pray that you'll take the little bit that we give, you'll multiply it, and that your kingdom can grow as we see all around this room, that your word would be spread throughout this whole universe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.